2 Corinthians, chapter 8, where we're going to look at the continuing message of Paul to the Corinthians. And we saw what a heart that was just revealed last time, Paul's heart to these Corinthians. You know, how I love how he just said, we're here to live together and to die together. I mean, he was committed to them. He was slandered by them. He was abused by them. He was maligned. You know, they listened to these false teachers that were maligning Paul, and he was getting the short end of the stick. They weren't impressed with him. You know, why are you having so many problems if you're truly of God? You should be prosperous and everything should be fun and good. And yet here was Paul the Apostle still laboring under that, you know, accusation, but he wouldn't give up on them. And he just says, hey, you know what? I'm here to live together, die together. You know, we're in this together. I'm here for you. And he was so excited when Titus got back with the good news, you know, that they were actually doing good. And, you know, they actually responded to his exhortation and his rebuke about their sin, which is always a good thing. I mean, if you ever take a risk to reach out to somebody that you know who's been walking with the Lord, and now they're not doing so well, and you see them starting to stumble, and they still want to, like, hey, everything's cool, I'm cool, and you know it's not, and you risk, you know, offending them by speaking the truth in love to them, isn't it a wonderful thing when they respond in repentance and, you know, they get it? Now, it's not so nice a thing when they don't, when they get defensive and they don't want to talk to you anymore, and sometimes, frankly, that does happen. But, you know, when the motivation, like Paul, was love, it was powerful. So he's dealing with them on a number of these issues. Now he comes to chapter 8, and of course, the situation that he is referring to give you a little backdrop, in Judea, in Jerusalem at this time, while Paul was ministering in his missionary journey, they were really going through a lot of difficulty. There was a famine, there was persecution. It's possible that, remember when Jesus was resurrected and the first sermon after the day, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached and 3,000 people were added to the church and then another 2,000. The Lord was just moving. There's a belief that a lot of those converts that were there in Jerusalem for the feast didn't go home, that they stayed there, you know, on their little meager means in whatever way they could, because they were anticipating the Lord to come back right away. It's believed that some were like that. And then we see in Acts, the early church, that many of them were selling their possessions and putting it all together to help, you know, support a lot of these people. And what happened, it put a strain on resources. And, of course, the anticipation of him coming back very quickly, you know, it didn't happen the way they thought. So there was severe shortages. Then famine and persecution spelled some serious tough times. Well, Paul, you know, he loved the Jerusalem saints, of course. He had his first desire to reach his countrymen, the Jews. But he responded by encouraging Gentile believers that as they were prosperous, to help send some relief to, you know, they would be taking offerings in these various churches to take to the Jews in Jerusalem to help build relationships. And in fact, that's exactly what it did. The Jews were naturally suspicious of the Gentiles, like, how can they really know Jesus? You know, they haven't been circumcised. And they had to get an education that the Lord was pouring his spirit out despite the law. And the Gentiles showed that kindness to them, and it built that bridge. It was a really sweet thing. So now he's exhorting the Corinthian church essentially to finish what he wrote to them in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. And just to put this in context, let's first jump to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and read the first few verses of chapter 16. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay up something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it's fitting that I go, that they will go with me. Or it's fitting that I go also, they will go with me. There's two things you see here. The regularity of giving, the exhortation that, you know, when they give, that they store up as they're prospered, and as well, the accountability. You know, he's not just taking the money by himself and taking off somewhere. You approve whomever. There's accountability. There's two handling the money. So it's good wisdom here. Now he comes back. He didn't visit them when he went through Macedonia. Remember, that was the subject of the sore spot. They thought that Paul wasn't really caring about them. And Paul was just, he'd heard about certain sins and he didn't want to come with rebuke. So he delayed his visit. And then later he gets a word from Titus that they get it, they're understanding, and they're growing. So now he's getting back to that original commitment that they made. And so he says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing." Now, what is he saying here? He's writing to the church of Corinth in Achaia. That is the southern portion of Greece. But he's referring to the churches in Macedonia, which was the northern portion of Greece. Now, in the north, they were having a rough time, largely because, according to historical records, the civil war between Caesar and Pompey's and Brutus and Cassius, between Augustus and Antonius, there was all kinds of, I mean, they were war torn. They had actually put a requisition in for a cessation of taxes to Tiberius. "Please don't tax us. We're almost dead." And they actually were granted that favor as a depleted area. They weren't taxed for a period of time. So they were really, really going through tough times, where in the south with Corinth, I mean, Corinth was always a very prosperous place. You know, when I was there visiting, you know, the Corinthian Canal was built, and there was, they didn't actually have it finished, but they used to, you know, bring the carts up partway up on the land and take over. And that was a major, major trade route. So as a trade route, they grew very prosperous, very, very wealthy. And that's probably part of the reasons they had such carnality among them, too. You know, they had so many different options. But so now he's saying that, you know, the guys in Macedonia, the churches in Macedonia, he's referring to Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, churches that really were going through some tough times. He says they had a great trial of affliction, that the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Look at that interesting combination. The abundance of their joy, yet their deep poverty. Something happened in their heart that they had. And I don't know, I can't explain it other than the fact that I guess when a person themselves, they're going themselves through great trials, they're the ones that are most likely able to comprehend the pain and the sorrow and the suffering of others. Where those who have had it easy all their lives, they don't relate as well. They might have a more callous attitude toward those in need and perhaps even say, "Well, it's their own fault. I mean, look at how I'm blessed. I've worked hard and I've earned what I've got, and the rest of these people." And, you know, the idea there is that you have the Macedonian churches who are really hurting, who proportionally were the most generous to the disaster that was happening in Jerusalem. So now he exhorts the Corinthians, based on the example of the Macedonians, that he wants them to see that grace in them as well. That's the key. So the exhortation is here. They gave in their poverty, and the Corinthians now are asked to kind of pony up what they were committed to before. And the amount, obviously, to the Macedonian church probably wasn't much, but proportionally it was a lot. You know, because I think God's accounting measures are a little bit different, I'm sure. The Lord doesn't count what we give, probably counts what we keep back. You know, I mean, well, how much do we need to keep back is the question. And really, you see that same model in the parable, or really not the parable, the story of the widow, that Jesus was there in the temple with his disciples, and this widow comes in Mark chapter 12, and essentially she, all these guys were casting in loads of money into the treasury for the worship of God and the supporting of the ministry. And a certain poor widow came and she threw in two little mites, less than a half a penny. Essentially. And he called his disciples and basically says, hey, guys, come here. Did you see what that lady just did? That woman gave more than all those other guys combined, essentially what he's saying. And they're like, what, how? You know, in their minds, I mean, I'm sure they would have thought this, how could that be? But he says they cast in out of their abundance, but she cast in all that she had, even her living. She gave from her very want and need. And so Paul is essentially saying to the Corinthians, you know, you guys are in much better condition than the Macedonians, but look at the Macedonians. Out of their deep poverty, they were willing to give. And of course, I think you have to make the comparison to Americans, because we are, after all, in the top 5% of the world economically. In fact, if you own a TV and a car that happens to just run, I'm not saying how well it runs, but if it runs, you're better off than 95% of the people in this world. That's amazing to consider that. It's been said, we make a living by what we earn, but we make a life by what we give. There's something amazing about that. As Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than receive. There's something powerful that happens in the life of a believer. I know in my own experience, learning this, you know, coming into getting taught properly about what giving is and how that's a part. In fact, four times in this chapter, it's referred to as a grace, as a gift. That is, in other words, something that God is actually imparting to you that's spiritual in order for you to see and overcome the natural covetousness that we all have. I mean, frankly, we all have covetousness by nature. We see, we want for ourselves. And when the Lord doesn't work in our heart, all of a sudden we have now a greater compassion and a care, and we're actually willing even to deny ourselves something so that the benefit can come to others, particularly in the kingdom of God. So he uses them as an example, and then he says, imploring us with, verse 4, much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. Not only did they give from the north when they were in poverty, Paul's saying, hey, I didn't even have to tell them. They were begging us. Take it. Please take it. No, I can't take it. You guys are hurting. No, please take this. Please let them know. We're praying for them. You know, Paul is like, no, you guys are hurting. I can't. No, please. And they're imploring Paul to take the gift. Now, the idea there is that it's willing and eager, not under compulsion. That's essentially how we're all called to give. Willing, eager, not under compulsion, not forced, not compelled by any, you know, guilt or carnal motivation, competition. I mean, there's all kinds of ways that sometimes people get these gimmicks in churches to try to collect funds. And, you know, frankly, if it comes down to us having to employ some gimmick, some technique in order to motivate you, then you know what? I'd rather not do it. I'd rather just keep the budget where it is. You know, it's like that's not where we want people to have a heart. You know, in fact, if you're convinced you're better off if you keep it, then keep it. Because if you're convinced you're worse off, then you're going to do it begrudgingly. You're going to be, oh, okay, I'll do it. You know, I would be embarrassed personally if someone gave to me, especially around Christmas time, because they felt obligated. You know, that would be like, you know, certainly I'm sure God would much rather prefer the work of grace in a person's heart rather than out of this guilt or obligation. So if you're tortured, oh man, what I could do with that money if I didn't have to give it to God, then keep it, because that's not where the heart is. So he's essentially showing how these people were truly like touched. And he says, and not only as we had hoped, but they first, and this is the key to all giving, folks, they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. They first gave themselves. It's the idea is out of a love for the Lord. You know, there's no problem anytime in giving money, which is an extension of your time, when your heart is in love. You know, in fact, remember when, if you were married, and remember those times before you were married and you were courting or dating and, you know, trying to make that best impression. And, you know, your heart was just, you were in love. And you wanted to just bless each other. You made sacrificial gifts to each other, remember? And now, what happened? Now we buy toys for ourselves, you know, and we kind of hide how much we spent on it. You know, that ought not to be. But again, when the heart is involved, the giving is nothing. And that's why the Lord is looking for that. In fact, I remember years ago, coming across an illustration of giving that I thought was very powerful. Do you know the Egyptian hieroglyphics is kind of like the picture language? You know, they have little pictures for everything, and when you read it, you can kind of read the story in the pictures. Do you know there's a word in the Egyptian hieroglyph for charity, for giving? And it's very suggestive. Do you know what it is? It's a naked child giving honey to a bee which has lost its wings. That's the Egyptian hieroglyph for giving. And notice, it's a child, which the idea is giving in meekness. And it's a naked child, which means that this little kid has absolutely nothing but the care for that little bee that's lost his wings. You know, that's the sweetness of what true heartfelt giving should all be about. We too should give from pure motives and certainly not for show. So now, hoping to challenge them by that inference and us by inference, verse 6, he says, "So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well." See, that giving was referred to as a grace, as a gift. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. You know, in fact, he's writing to them about spiritual gifts in the previous letter. He's writing about faith and speech and knowledge and diligence and love. He goes, well, see that you abound in this grace also. It's important that you abound in faith. You know, as you grow in faith and trust of the Lord, that is such a freeing thing. You're not going to be tormented by worries and fears. You're trusting the Lord. You're not going to worry about it. It's such a nice thing. When you grow in speech, the Lord gives you the ability to communicate the things that God has spoken. When you grow in knowledge, to understand the things of God. You know, when you first start out, the Bible is like a scary book. It's like it's so big, and it's like you read it and you got more questions than answers the first time you start reading. That's normal. But as you grow, you increase in knowledge, just like a child grows and increases. And of course, he wanted them to abound in diligence and in love. They saw that abounding, but he wants them also to abound in this grace also, because there is something very unique and very powerful about that soul which has been touched to generosity and giving in the things of God. Now, of course, times have changed. He's dispatching Titus, right? Titus is going to take a few weeks to get there, maybe months on travel. It's going to take a few months to get back, get to Jerusalem. It's going to be probably a six-month venture for the resource to go from there to the need in Jerusalem. Times have certainly changed, right? I mean, we have the ability to give cash, write a check, make online gifts, to, you know, even automatically have money deducted out of our accounts for the work of the Lord. And you know, the amazing thing is it can all be done instantaneously. It's a whole different world that we live in. But just because it's easier, it doesn't mean that it actually happens for people. They often, you know, wrestle over these issues. And oftentimes, I got to confess, you know, I heard sermons on giving many times as a young Christian, but it wasn't until I was personally challenged, you know, to test the Lord. You know, the Lord even says that in Malachi, "Test me and see if the windows of heaven don't open." And so I began testing. I began being, you know, more aggressive with my giving and just, okay, Lord, I'm gonna purpose in my heart this amount. I'm going to do it. And then following through in that commitment. And at first it was hard in a way, you know, because I wasn't used to it. But when I began to see the Lord, how he was faithful and the joy that I had in giving, it was like amazing. And I couldn't get enough. You know, but still in giving, there must be accountability. And he's going to get back to that later. He says, "I speak," now this is very important to note, verse 8, "I speak not by commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others." In other words, he's showing them the story of the Macedonians, not to compete with them, but to test their diligence, to test their love by the diligence of the Macedonians. He says, not by commandment, but literally what it should be, by love. You know, if you love me, Jesus said, do those things that I command you. Love is the superior motive. Obedience comes out of love. That's why we deny ourselves. It's love as a motivation. That's why, you know, when you get to some of those issues that are called gray areas in the church, you know, sometimes people talk, well, is that right or wrong to do this? Some people say it's okay, and some people say I shouldn't do that, and the Bible isn't really clear whether that's right or wrong. You know, everything of that nature that's called a gray area actually gets filtered through one very great test. Is it out of love? And so when I'm thinking, if it's out of love, is it going to build somebody up? Then that's a good thing. If it's going to tear somebody down, then it's not out of love. Will it encourage them or will it stumble them? If I do something that stumbles somebody, even if I can justify it and go, well, there's nothing wrong in itself for this, but if it stumbles somebody, if it has an appearance of evil to it, it's not out of love that I'm doing it. See, there's no guilt there and there's no pressure and there's no set of rules you're going to find at the door as you're walking in the church. You know, okay, in order to join this church, you've got to follow these things. You're not going to find that, because ultimately the test of all things is love. And that's where you grow into. And this is essentially why he's saying it's not by command. This is about love. Jesus said, lay up treasures on earth for yourselves. Or don't lay up treasures on earth for yourselves. Yeah, strike that one. Where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break in and steal, but treasures in heaven lay up, where neither moth nor rust corrupt nor thieves can't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And folks, that is the crux of the issue. Where your treasure is where your heart is. I've often said, you know, that, you know, if you look at your checkbook, you can often tell a lot more about your commitment to the things of God than you can by looking at the markings in your Bible. Because where is your treasure? Where is your treasure invested? Where is it mostly? That's where your heart is. That's a surefire way to see. And you can see that. And of course, John in his epistle writes, whoever has the world's goods and sees a brother in need and shuts his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So it's a real key of love here. So not by command. And then he says in verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Not only is love a motivation, but we have the amazing example of Jesus, who though he was rich. Now, when was Jesus rich? Very simple. When he was in heaven, when, you know, all things, the Bible says, were created through him and by him and for him. All things in him consist. He's the head of all. He is like all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. Everything, the glory that he shared with the Father for all eternity was a wealth beyond imagination that he gave up, even to the point of death, the Bible tells us. And of course, he says, let this mind be in you. Now, when he came down, he didn't come down to, he had no place to lay his head. I'm always amazed at that. Because, you know, the hardest part is when you have a lot and you go back to nothing. You know, if you were born in poverty and you live in poverty, you might not even notice the big difference. Unless you're watching TV. Of course, if you're in poverty, you probably don't have a TV to watch. If you're some of the slums in Bombay, in which I have seen, I mean, those people really don't know anything different than the slums. It's not until they actually get out of the slums where they actually see, wow, this is what life could be. And a lot of the missionaries that, you know, are supported through Gospel for Asia, they're going in, they've discovered that if they go in and live in the slums, it doesn't really help the people as much as they just live right on the fringes, a little bit nicer, relatively speaking, place. They can bring those people out and they begin to teach them things that can help them see beyond. But, you know, the thing of it is, if you were a billionaire and you lost everything, everything would be painful. I mean, you're used to having servants, you're used to having everything catered to you, you're used to having everything done for you. Now you got to work with your hands. It would be a huge shock. Well, imagine Jesus coming from the glory of heaven, giving it all up for your sakes, that through his poverty you might become rich. Because if he doesn't come and die for you, we will never inherit the kingdom of God, which is greater riches than anything you can accumulate in this world. That's why we need to store up treasures in heaven. As this world is passing, I think of how fast everything just fades away. Our sojourn on this earth. So it's a challenge to finish. He says, and so in this I give advice. Not by command, look at the Lord Jesus. In this I'm going to give you some advice. It's to your advantage to not only be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must also complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to desire it, so there must also be a completion out of what you have. So he reminds them of what they promised, as he told them in 1 Corinthians 16. They felt it. They knew it was the thing they wanted to do. They were eager to do it. They were ready to do it. Now they just need to do it. Just do it. You know, I find that same mentality in my own mind. As I'm growing in the Lord, I feel it. I feel like I need to be a little more, you know, because I'm always growing in this area. I want to be stretched in this area too. And I feel it, and then I know it. That's right. Yeah, I'm convinced. I'm eager to do it. And I'm ready to do it. but it seems like I don't get around to doing it right away. There's something about that. So just do it, he says. You know, it's a danger to hear and not do. Jesus said that. If you hear my words and you don't do them, you're like, you're building your house on sand, buddy. You really are. But if you hear my words and you do them, happy are you. Your house is solid on a rock. See, if I can feel something without responding to it, then sooner or later I won't be able to respond. And more than that, I won't be able to feel. I can get calloused, I can get hardened. So he tells them, hey, just what you purposed, what you planned, just, you know, I'm going to encourage you to do it. For if there is, verse 12, a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Now he talks about proportion giving. He knows that the Macedonians are not going to be able to give what the Achaeans there in Corinth can give. And it's you give according to what you have. The question is God pleased with you considering where you are in your faith? See, I'm more accountable because I know more. I'm steeped in the Word. I'm giving out the Word. I'm going to be more accountable in some of these areas because, I mean, to me it's very plain. But to someone that's just starting and learning, you know, they're not going to be as accountable. But as you grow in these things and now hearing this message, of course, now you're going to be accountable. So, bummer you came to church tonight, huh? No. It's a good thing to learn just the opportunity you have to honor the Lord in things. And the idea is it's a willing mind. It's not according to what you don't have. He doesn't want you to be burdened with this. And verse 13 even says this. He says, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and that their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be equality. You know, it's often the case. Who knows, as God has blessed America so much, and we're able to bless and reach out many places in the 1040 window for the gospel's sake, who knows if the Lord should tarry, if something happens to us, how people would respond. You know, we have so much here in this nation. Sadly, so much wasted by our government. And I think of what we could do, don't get me started on that. He says this, he says, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Where is he quoting from? Do you know, in the wilderness, when the children of Israel were out there in the middle of nowhere, and there was no food except what God would provide, he provided them a miraculous meal called manna. It was bread from heaven. It was a strange thing. It only existed during the time of the wilderness wanderings. When their wilderness wanderings ceased, the bread ceased. It was a little stuff that after the dew would dry up, it would be left on the plants and the rocks, and it was like a little, they'd gather it, and it smelled and tasted a little like coriander seed. They grind it up and make little manna cakes and manna burgers and manicotti and anything else they could make with it, you know. For food, and it was just their staple. They lived on this stuff. And, yeah, I'm sorry. I couldn't resist that one. But the idea is, this is what happened. They were commanded 6 days to go out and gather in the morning. And gather enough, you know, for themselves. And the seventh day, they shouldn't gather anything. They should rest and trust the Lord that what they had the day before will last. When normally, If they went out and they tried to gather too much and they left it over for the next day, it would breed worms. So the lesson, of course, was clear. A daily gathering of manna. It's a great picture for us daily getting into the Word of God. Daily. You can't live on yesterday's manna. You can't. It stinks. It doesn't fit. You need fresh manna every day. And the idea of going out and just, Lord, teach me. But in this case, the lesson was, there were some that gathered a lot, but they seemed to just have enough. And there's some that gathered just a little, and it seemed to be enough. And it was a miraculous equality the Lord did as a type for later on what he wanted his church, his people, to understand. See, while I'm here in this life, and maybe the Lord blesses me in a certain way, I want to see how I can be a blessing to others. And of course, you know, there's methods of this. You know, Jesus speaks about, don't be like the Pharisees. You give and look at me, I'm writing a check, you know, and I'm get the picture of it, you know, and note that I'm giving. It's rather, it's in secret. Now, of course, sometimes people get stumbled by that, you know, when we receive an offering here, you know, because it seems like it's less secret then. Or maybe the church treasurer is knowing who I am and is counting that. You know, all of that stuff is totally confidential, but ultimately that's between you and the Lord. Some totally like pure, you know, anonymity, great, you know. Others, you know, keep an account so that they can at least deduct that from their taxes and get more money back so they have more to give. So they're being wise stewards with it. As long as they're not stumbled by maybe one or two people knowing their name, that's about it. Point is, the idea is that the equality was here. He says, there's a sense of equality, your abundance for their lack. Now, that's why as a church, you know, we want to continue to be stretched in the area of missions, particularly in the 1040 window. You know, the Lord is doing unprecedented things among people that are in that area, that they're either beleaguered by just the famines or the politics. But in any case, it's between that 10 latitude and that 40 latitude. You know, all across the earth, there seems to be a huge gap where the gospel is the least known and least named. And you look at that and you get, wow, you get a burden for people that have never heard. Now, again, this type of your abundance for their lack sounds almost like, you know, some communist doctrine to some people. You know, from every man's ability, you know, given to every man's need was the communist doctrine. There's a big difference between that. Communism is basically saying what's yours is mine. I mean, that's basically the doctrine in a nutshell. Capitalism, basically its doctrine is what's mine is mine. Well, Christianity is what's mine is yours. There's a willing heart. You just, hey, you know what? You're not holding on to yours. You realize the Lord has blessed you, and you just let it flow through you to minister to others and minister to the kingdom. So that's, you know, probably why some of the poorest churches gave more, because they know how it feels. They're measured by what Jesus had done to them. So God's outreach program, reaching the lost. You know, this is really just the missionary enterprise, and I can only imagine, at least that I've seen in missions, some of those most powerful missions are those that go into these places and they do not just preach the gospel, but they also care for the people's needs. You know, whether it's building a well in a community that has a difficulty getting clean water, and, you know, maybe providing, you know, medical teams that can reach out to these people. I know in Nepal there's a number of outreach medical teams that go and they use those as opportunities to touch people's lives and make their lives different, but also share the gospel with them. So you're not just giving them the gospel, you're also helping them practically. And that kind of stabs the conscience. You know, when someone that might even hate you, because Americans are hated in so many places, but yet you show that love and that care and that sacrifice, it's a powerful message. And essentially this is what he says here. But thanks, he says, verse 16, be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. He's saying, you know, I exhorted him to go, but Titus was eager to go. And he was a self-starter. He was going for it. And it says, and we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. So he sends with Titus a man of good reputation. And not only that, but also was chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift. So he was picked out, hand-picked. People trusted him, which is administered to us by the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind. What he's saying here is, and I love this, there's proper accountability in the stewardship of the giving. This is essential. You know, there are some ministries right now coming under the scrutiny of the IRS. And, you know, largely because of the extravagant lifestyles of the CEOs and the presidents of these charitable organizations, these churches. They're living, they're getting, you know, ridiculous salaries and perks into the hundreds of thousands of dollars. And the IRS is saying, wait a minute, you guys are charitable organizations. Problem is, you know, when it comes right down to it, because of the way the laws are, you know, they'll probably skate with this stuff. But, you know, they're not going to skate with God. God is going to hold them accountable. But the point is, there should be proper accountability. This is very important. You know, in other words, Paul even says, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us. In other words, if I went alone and I collected this money from you, and I went alone to Jerusalem and gave it to them, I would always be under suspicion. Did I give it all? Did I keep some back? You know, is my money in the cookie jar? Or is my hand in the cookie jar? Am I trying to get something, you know? And so there has to be accountability. This is essential in churches today. Because churches have had issues in the past. You know, not good proper accounting procedures. Or, you know, you don't have two people always at all times, you know, doing things with the money so that there's accountability. Paul was wise to keep a distance, to be above reproach. And that's something I learned as soon as I became a pastor. The very first week I was out here, there was another brother with me. He handled the money. I didn't touch it from the day one. Because I learned that. That was my mentor instructed me in that and the wisdom of that. I am above reproach in that regard when it comes to money. There have been accusations, but there's no weight to them because there's no opportunity that I have. There's just not an opportunity. I can't even get into petty cash for a little bit of an amount without signing off and someone, you know, right there with me. It's like this is the accountability because this is what should be. Paul was wise to do this. And churches would be wise to do this as well, wise to have accountability. Plus, keeping good records. And, you know what, I can tell you this. The key for a church is to have squeaky clean books. Because they're receiving the offerings of God's people. And they're distributing it to the needs that are there for the education of the church, for missions, for the various different programs of the church to reach people, outreaches. That's accountability. And there should be accountability, and you know, for every person who gives, they have the right to inspect, you know, the annual report that's put out. And you know what? That is certainly you have a right. You have a right to know where the resources are going, because if you're giving here, that's just naturally expected. There's the accountability. And it's important to have that accountability. It's wise for pastors to put hedges around their life, not just in the area of money, but also in pride and in women and other areas where Satan can get in and cause people to stumble. So Paul says, you know, basically we're avoiding this. Providing honorable things, verse 21, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. You love that? You know, he's not going to say, well, my conscience is clear before God. That's good. But he's also saying, you know what? My conscience is clear before people too. They see my life. They see how we do things. They see how things are done, and they go, okay, good. He says, and we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. So he's sending trustworthy men. He says, and if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Look how much time he's spending on just the aspect of accountability. He says, therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and our boasting on your behalf. You know, it's a great picture here. He wants to boast on their behalf. You know, Proverbs say the generous soul will be made rich. Ecclesiastes 11:1, cast your bread upon the waters, for it will come to you after many days. Proverbs 19:17, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord and he will pay back what he has given. So many amazing passages. And that just touches the beginning, because as he gets into chapter 9, he talks about administering the gift, particularly the heart of the cheerful giver that really strikes home and really hits the heart. Question is, you know, now you've got to apply what you learn. And I think the key for this is you've got to first, and he's going to go into the next chapter about this purposing in your heart, verse 7 of the next chapter. You've got a purpose in your heart. That's really the secret of giving. Purpose in your heart ahead of time. At the beginning of the year, kind of, okay, Lord, you know, I'm anticipating making this, and I'm purposing in my heart that this I want to give to you, this portion. You make up your mind ahead of time. So that basically then, for the rest of the year, you're basically just following through with that which you purposed. And when you find you fall behind on that which you purpose, there's an exhortation. You know, the Lord would say, hey, do what you purposed in your heart. Don't do it begrudgingly. But you know, when you were in the moment, when you understood what was true, what was right, what was appropriate, you made your mind up, you follow through with that. You follow through with that which He gives, which He has done for you. And you know what? You'll find the greater joy in this area. In many, many ways, you're going to find just what Jesus said. It is much more blessed to give than receive. There's something amazing about it that you can't even describe. It's not even, you know, like this heresy that sometimes people start talking about. Like, if I give, you know, my tithe to the Lord, then He's going to multiply that 100-fold. So they're expecting for every dollar they give, they're looking to get that 100 back, as if that's how the Lord pays back. Folks, He may pay back that way, because if you're a channel of His blessings and you keep channeling it, He might keep pouring it on. But He already pays you back in many ways, just in the sense of the joy. Not to mention the fact that you're laying up treasures in heaven that no one can ever take away. It's like it's done. You never know what your investments on earth are going to do. A lot of people got hurt in the stock market, you know, in the dot-com crash. A lot of people got hurt in various different days and getting caught up in certain investment schemes and pyramids and business ventures and thinking they're going to make this much money and it's a sure deal. And anytime they say it's a sure deal, yeah, okay. You learn. Hopefully you don't learn the hard way. Hopefully you can learn from somebody else's mistake. But you know what? All of those are risky. But one thing you can never risk. You can't outgive the Lord. You can't. Because not only is your joy multiplied on this side of eternity, you've laid up in store for eternity that which can never be taken away. Father, thank You for Your amazing grace. Lord, what a joy it is to see a practical thing here in the area that is probably so touching to us and certainly an issue that, you know, we need to have Your instruction on. Lord, I pray that You would stretch us in these areas. We might just, with that motivation of love and the overflowing abundance of joy, even perhaps out of our deep need, Lord, that we would honor You. Lord, not that we would be burdened and others, you know, eased, but Father, that You would guide in wisdom and understanding, that, Lord, You'd continue to stretch our heart for the lost, to reach out and to make a difference in the lives of people throughout the world. Multiply the radio outreach and impact that is reaching so many people. Multiply the missions. Multiply the sources to the poor here that continue to touch their hearts. Lord, I pray You'd continue just to pour Your Spirit out in these areas. And Lord, more than that, that if any here have not come into a personal relationship with You through Your Son, Lord, that's infinitely important. For what will all this mean if there's not that forgiveness of sins? And Lord, You've provided for us through Your Son's death on the cross, and I thank You for that mercy. We praise You and we delight in You. Lord, I pray You'd fill us with Your Spirit right now. Lord, that we would have just that mutual care for each other. That we would pray for one another. Lift up one another. Then our fellowship would not be shooting the breeze, but truly a genuine concern for the spiritual well-being of those around us. I pray You pour Your Spirit out right now. Lord, those that have lacked in this area of power to live how You've called them to live. Lord, if anyone lacks power, Lord, anoint them, empower them with Your Spirit. If any lacks wisdom, give liberally to those who ask. We look to You, Lord, and thank You. You know, I thought it would be kind of cool right now if, while we're closing, you know, maybe there's some things that have been weighing on your heart. You're coming to the end of this year. So next Wednesday will be the last Wednesday of the year. But you've got, you know, there's a lot of things that have hit you this year. Some have just basically gotten through spiritually. Maybe you're even wondering whether I'm going to even be able to make it another year because of the trials and difficulties. And you know what? You might be going through a lot. And I just felt the Lord laying on my heart, if that's you tonight, whatever it might be, maybe just, you know, family issues, financial issues, could be a number of things that you're just weighed down with, the burden on your heart. I want you just to express a release of that tonight. Jesus said, cast your cares upon Me, for I care for you. And if that's you tonight, You know, that's you. I want to particularly pray for you and have others around you pray for you as well. So if that's you and you just want some special prayer tonight, just some special, just a covering of prayer, those just to pray for you. Maybe they won't know the situation unless you want to tell them afterwards. That's great too. But if maybe they'll ask you, who knows? But the point is, if there's some area right now you want to really commit to the Lord, I just want you to stand up and we're going to pray for you right now. Just stand to your feet. The Lord knows the burden in your heart, what you're facing, maybe a family situation, might be a job transfer that you're just grieved about. Who knows? God knows these things. And those of you who see those standing, why don't you just reach out and just lay hands on them? Just, you know, stand up and lay hands on them. And, well, why don't you pray for them? And take a minute to do that right now. Just commit that to Him right now. Just pray for that particular need. You don't have to know what it is. Just pray for them in general. Who knows how the Lord will guide you right now. Just pray. Lord, you hear these prayers. You hear the hearts that are being lifted up to you right now. And Lord, you delight as our Father in heaven to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. And we pray, Lord, right now that you'd do that. You'd pour your Spirit out. Let's all stand together. Lord, that you would do way beyond what we could even ask or think.